Now, tomorrow, one of my seminars is going to take a look at the decline and fall of American fundamentalism. And I'm going to be explaining why I think the fundamentalist movement is dead and why it's not really even worth trying to resurrect the fundamentalist movement as we know it. You may have seen that seminar listed in the Shepherd's Conference brochure. And if you don't know me, you might have assumed from it that I'm a gung-ho contemporary evangelical, someone who considers himself a member of the new evangelical movement as opposed to a fundamentalist. You might even have gotten the notion that I'm all excited about the future of the evangelical movement and the direction today's evangelicals are headed. And that's not the case. And in fact, as bleak as the picture is for the fundamentalist movement, and if you come tomorrow, I think you'll see that I think it's pretty bleak, I'm convinced that mainstream evangelicals are in a whole lot worse trouble. And that's what I want to talk about this hour. Now, I know all of that makes me sound like a pessimist, and I hate to sound like such a prophet of doom, but I assure you I am not a pessimist. I'm a Calvinist. And Calvinists, by definition, cannot be pessimistic, seriously, because I'm going to sound somewhat gloomy. I want to assure you that I see the hand of divine providence in the outworking of history, and I know God's purposes are being fulfilled and will be fulfilled perfectly in the end. I'm not a pessimist, but that doesn't keep me from making a realistic assessment of the distressing state of current affairs in the visible church. And as I look at things right now, the evangelical movement at the beginning of the 21st century is, it seems to me, in a spiritual condition not very much different from the medieval church just before the Protestant Reformation. We need a new Reformation. And we are in the same boat that they were then. You think about it. Luther had to deal with Tetzel, you know, the charlatan fundraiser who went through Europe promising people miracles in return for money so that the Pope could build St. Peter's in the Vatican. Today we've got at least a dozen Tetzels appearing every day on TBN promising people miracles in exchange for money so that Jan Crouch can make the sets of their television studios gaudier than any room in the Vatican while she adds enough hair extensions so that her hairdo rivals the dome of St. Peter's. It's true, the medieval church was overrun with superstition and ignorance. We've got people reciting the prayer of Jabez every day who are convinced that it's a magic formula that will bring them good luck and success. The medieval church had Leo X and Machiavelli. We've got Bill Gothard and Gary Ezzo. In the medieval church, the message of Scripture was obscured by the Latin language. Today, the message of Scripture has been obscured by Eugene Peterson. The medieval church was in a doctrinal decline, and morality in the church was declining, and there was a corresponding increase in corruption and scandal, man-centered worship. All of that is true today. Worst of all, in the medieval era, the gospel was in eclipse, and people were so woefully ignorant of biblical truth that men in Martin Luther's time could literally complete seminary and enter ministry without ever having learned the first principles of the oracles of God. And we are well on the road to that same situation today. Many seminaries are deliberately eliminating biblical and theological courses and replacing them with courses in business and marketing. And Christian leaders, some of them who call themselves evangelicals, are actually encouraging trends like those. Listen, for example, to Tony Campolo, arguing that today's evangelical seminary students need to be taught marketing savvy rather than theology and scripture. In fact, let me read to you. This is from a book he co-authored with Brian McLaren, which is ironically titled Adventures in Missing the Point, and the subtitle is How the Culture-Controlled Church Neutered the Gospel. And yet, Campolo himself has missed the point. He's actually arguing that church leaders should follow the culture and that we should study marketing techniques rather than theology. He suggests this would be a good thing. Here's what he says, quote, "What if the credits eaten up by subjects seminarians seldom, if ever, use after graduation were instead devoted to more subjects they will actually need in churches, like business and marketing courses?" He says, "It is not true that with a gifted preacher, a church will inevitably grow. Good sermons may get visitors to stay once they come, but getting folks to come in the first place will take some marketing expertise." He says, "It was a marketing degree, not an MDiv, that Bill Hybels had when he launched the tiny fellowship that would one day be Willow Creek Community Church." He says, "It's not that Hybels is a theological lightweight, but he's brilliantly relevant, and the relevance comes not from giftedness or theological discernment, but from thoughtfully studying his congregation." He says, "As any good marketer would, Hybels deliberately surveys his people with questionnaires in order to determine what they worry about, what their needs are, what's important to them. And then he schedules what subjects he will preach on in the coming year. He circulates the schedules to those in his team responsible for music and drama in the services. And the result is preaching that is acutely relevant. But the process," he says, "isn't something you'll learn in most seminaries." And then Campolo adds this, "Maybe it's time that some business school courses found their way into seminary." Now, I don't know where Tony Campolo has been for the past 25 years or so, but if his advice in that paragraph I just read sounds the least bit fresh or novel to you, then you haven't been doing much reading and you haven't been paying attention to the drift of church growth movement over the past three decades. Because what Campolo suggests there is precisely what many evangelical seminaries started doing some 20 years ago. Pastors these days in seminary are carefully indoctrinated with the idea that you need to know marketing. They are told that they must regard their people as consumers. Religion is carefully packaged to appeal to the consumer's demands. And there are even marketing agencies that come to your church and will offer seminars for church leaders to teach them how to brand their churches to appeal to the most people. Most church leaders these days are obsessed with opinion polls, public relations, salesmanship, merchandising, customer satisfaction. They have been taught and encouraged to think that way by virtually every popular program of the past two decades. It was 1988, nearly 17 years ago now, that George Barna wrote a book titled Marketing the Church. It was published by NAV Press, which at the time was a major mainstream evangelical publisher, a lot less mainstream these days. But in that book, George Barna wrote this. He said, quote, "The audience, not the message, is sovereign." That was his basic idea. And it's a notion that thousands of pastors and church leaders have uncritically imbibed. And it's been parroted in virtually every major book on church leadership up through and including the purpose-driven church. The audience is sovereign. Their felt needs are what should shape the pastor's message. Opinion polls and listener response become barometers that literally tell the preacher what he ought to preach. That's what Barna was calling for back in 1988. He also wrote this, quote, "If we're going to stop people in the midst of hectic schedules and cause them to think about what we're saying, our message has to be adapted to the needs of the audience. When we produce advertising that is based on the take it or leave it proposition rather than on a sensitivity and a response to other people's needs, people will invariably reject our message." Now just think about that advice for a moment and compare it with the words of the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 5, said that the time would come when people would not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, according to their own felt needs, they would heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, turn away their ears from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. What was Paul's point? Do you think he would have agreed with Barna, who says we must adapt our message to the preferences of the audience? or else risk them having reject the message? No. Paul told Timothy, but you, he said, fulfill your ministry. Preach the word in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. And that is what we are called to do as pastors, not to follow the fads and fashions of our culture, not even to follow the silly parade of evangelical fads that have assaulted the church in wave after wave for at least two decades running now. The fads and the programs are killing the evangelical movement. And I'm convinced that those who do not get back to the business of preaching the Bible will soon see their churches die, because after all, the Word of God is the only message that has the power to give spiritual life. And frankly, the death of these fad-driven churches will be a good thing in the long term, something I hope I live long enough to see. Amen. Now, some of you are thinking I'm sounding a bit like a pessimist again. After all, shouldn't we be enthusiastic about the way the ranks of those who've labeled themselves evangelical has swollen so much over the past 50 years? Isn't it a good thing that evangelicals now have enough clout to help elect a president and be recognized by most of the secular media as a movement to be reckoned with? Shouldn't we celebrate that? I mean, think about it. In the late 1970s, when Jimmy Carter became president and the secular media first discovered the expression born again, the average person in mainstream America didn't even know what an evangelical was. Only the evangelicals knew that. But evangelicalism has ballooned so much in size and visibility and political savvy and clout that just last month, Time magazine did a feature photo essay and cover article titled The 25 Most Influential Evangelicals in America. Now, here's why I don't think that's a particularly encouraging development, because I read that article in Time magazine. And the article by itself would have been enough to convince me that the evangelical movement is in serious trouble. The list included people like T.D. Jakes, who denies the Trinity, former Lutheran-turned-Catholic priest Richard John Newhouse was in the list, Joyce Meyer, the jet-setting charismatic prosperity gospel preacherette, and then there was Brian McLaren, the postmodern pastor who denies the authority of Scripture and wants to see the church make a radical break with just about everything that's rooted in historic Christianity. Now, 30 years ago, not one of those people would have been even included in a list of evangelicals. They are not evangelicals in the historic sense of the term. So what's changed? Is it that more people have become evangelicals? Or is it that the concept of evangelicalism has been expanded to become all-inclusive? It's that the concept has been expanded, so it doesn't mean anything. The word evangelical has lost its historic meaning. These days it means everything, and therefore it means nothing. Now, it's clear where Time magazine thinks evangelicalism's clout is being felt the most. And it's not in spiritual matters. It's in the realm of politics and culture. And you know what? Time magazine is right about that. The word evangelical used to describe a well-defined theological position. What made evangelicals distinct was their commitment to the authority of Scripture and the exclusivity of Christ. But now evangelicalism is a political movement, and its representatives hold a wide variety of theological beliefs, from Newhouse's Roman Catholicism to Jakes's heretical Sabellianism, to Joyce Meyer's radical charismaticism, to Brian McLaren's anti-supernatural postmodernism. In fact, there's only one person in the entire list of Time magazine's 25 most influential who would remotely qualify as an evangelical theologian, and that's J.I. Packer. But Packer himself has been on a quest for the past 20 years to make evangelicalism as broad as possible. Frankly, none of those people I just named would even agree among themselves on any distinctive points of doctrine. They wouldn't even agree on the essential points of the gospel message. The one thing they do agree on is that they'd like to see the evangelical movement become as broad and as inclusive as possible. Now, that's not really historical evangelicalism, is it? That kind of latitudinarianism is the hallmark of Socinians and deists and modernists and theological liberals. It's antithetical to the historic principles of evangelicalism. But I'll get myself off subject if I'm not careful. There is another common trait shared by many of the people on Time Magazine's list of 25. For the most part, these people are the fad makers. These are the people who have designed the programs that are peddled by the out-of-control Christian publishing industry and purchased and implemented with very little critical thought by hundreds of thousands of people in the evangelical movement. Heading the list was Rick Warren, father of the hottest prefabricated program of the moment, 40 Days of Purpose. Tim LaHaye, co-author of the best-selling fad of all time, the Left Behind series. Packer and Newhouse have been the prime movers in the ecumenical fad, probably the last bandwagon you'd have expected evangelicals 20 years ago to jump on. Bill Hybels masterminded the seeker-sensitive fad. McLaren took that to the next level with the emergent church fad. And James Dobson is the godfather of the culture war fad. Too bad for Bruce Wilkinson that Time Magazine didn't do this piece 2 years ago when the Jabez fad was still hot, or he would have been almost certainly on the list. Now, I've labeled all these trends and programs as fads because that is exactly what they are. They are popular for the moment, but think about it. None of these have anything whatsoever to do with historic evangelicalism or the biblical principles that made evangelicalism an important idea. Not one of these movements or programs even existed 35 years ago. Most of them would not have been dreamed of by evangelicals a generation ago. And frankly, most of them will not last another generation. They'll all eventually fade and die, just like the Jabez phenomenon. And some poor publisher or wholesale distributor is going to be left with warehouses full of Jabez junk and way-down workshop paraphernalia, or what would Jesus do bracelets, or purpose-driven merchandise complete with the authorized trademark symbol. Why is it that the recent culture of American evangelicalism has been so susceptible to fads? Have you ever considered this? It didn't used to be this way. Why is it that this generation of evangelicals are so keen to jump on every bandwagon? Why do our people so eagerly rush to buy the latest book, the latest CD, or the latest cheap bit of knockoff merchandise concocted by the marketing geniuses who've taken over the Christian publishing industry? By the way, my background is publishing, and I love the historic influence Christian literature has made on the church. But the Christian publishing industry has changed dramatically in recent years as Christian publishing has become big business. Companies once run by godly Christians and godly Christian families like Zondervan have been bought out by men like Rupert Murdoch, made part of huge secular publishing empires. And it's changed the face of Christian publishing. To a large degree, it is the publishing industry that fuels this bizarre hunger for more fads and more programs. And I have sat in meetings with publishers who have tried to convince John MacArthur, for example, to tone down his message, to soften his hard stance on controversial issues, to ignore things that are unpopular, to tell more funny stories, to lighten up his writing a bit. Publisher after publisher has tried to tell him that if he would just broaden his stance a little bit and not be so hardline, his books would sell more. One publisher looked at some of his material. In fact, it was the series on the 12 apostles. They looked at it and told him, "It's just too biblical." I kid you not. They said it sounded like Sunday school material. They wanted more contemporary stories and hip language and less Bible. The book on the disciples? What are you going to say? So the book was published anyway, without dumbing it down, without removing any of the scripture. It was titled 12 Ordinary Men, and despite the predictions of these fad experts, it stayed on the bestseller list for more than 2 years anyway. But that is how all of these fads are crafted. They are deliberately dumbed down, made soft, made generic, made non-threatening, so that they never rebuke anyone's sin, they don't endanger anyone's shallowness, they don't threaten anyone's comfort zone, they don't challenge anyone's worldliness. That's the way both the publishers and the people want it. And that is the culture the evangelical movement deliberately created when it bought the notion that religion is something to be sold to consumers like a commodity. It created an environment where unspiritual and unscrupulous men could easily make merchandise of the gospel. It conditioned people, consumers, to be like children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting and marketing plans. That's Ephesians 4:14, except I added the bit about marketing plans. But it's a perfect biblical description of the faddism that has taken over the evangelical movement in recent years. Now, I first became aware of that trendiness, the ebb and flow of fad after fad and every wind of doctrine, trendiness. I first became aware that this was becoming a driving force in the evangelical movement probably some 15 years ago. I began to notice it. First, it seemed to me like the fads were a particular problem in the charismatic movement. You remember the early 90s when the Kansas City prophets were all the rage, and for a couple of years, it seemed book after book on modern prophecy was coming out. There was a book called Some Said It Thundered, and it made the rounds for a while, making these Kansas City prophets, these young guys, most of them were rock musicians, church musicians, making them out to be the modern-day equivalents of Agabus in the New Testament. And that lasted until the most prominent of those prophets turned out to be using his gift to manipulate women into lewd behavior with him. But then a guy named James Ryle wrote a ridiculous book called Hippo in the Garden. And Ryle claimed that God had revealed to him, I'm not making this up, by the way, he seriously said that God had revealed to him that the reason why the Beatles' music was so popular and so successful was that the Beatles had a special anointing from God. And he said God was going to release that anointing again, this prophet did. And at about the same time, Wayne Grudem released a book attempting to give an exegetical and academic defense of that kind of modern revelation. And soon it seemed everyone was confused about whether God is still revealing truth, and this was all the rage. In the charismatic movement, there was an unprecedented outburst of people who claimed to have received all kinds of preposterous messages from God. But that fad died out within a couple of years, and that was replaced by the next big charismatic fad, the Toronto Blessing. And I could see the amazing impact and the growing influence of these fads about that time because of the volume of mail we would get from people in our radio audience who wanted to know what John MacArthur thought about the latest charismatic fad, as if he's going to change his mind when the Toronto Blessing comes along. The Toronto Blessing phase managed to keep the limelight for a couple of years or so. People, you remember, would go to church to get drunk with laughter. This was a bizarre, highly emotional fad, and it was obvious from the beginning that this kind of emotion couldn't be sustained for very long, and it died out. But then there was the Pensacola revival, which brought an obsession with gold dust and gold tooth fillings. You remember all of that? That supposedly materialized out of nowhere? Now, I hope you remember all that. I'm not going to bore you with it. But I bring it up just to say that suddenly in the early 1990s, you could see this pattern of wave after wave of new charismatic fads. And I kept saying, how crazy is this going to get before it stops? For a while, I was naive enough to think that that sort of trendy mania was a uniquely charismatic phenomenon. I thought the whole evangelical world would never be caught up in or attracted to that same kind of fad-driven hysteria. But I do remember that I did notice a strange and surprising fact in the early 1990s, and it was this, that no matter how bizarre things got, the latest craze always managed to draw in more people than the previous one. You remember, a lot of formerly non-charismatic churches were actually duped by the Toronto Blessing. Now, that's not really easy to explain rationally. Why would a church that had resisted charismatic doctrine for 40 years want to affirm something as irrational and unbiblical and over-the-top silly as a room full of people claiming to be drunk in the spirit, rolling on the floor and laughing uncontrollably? Why did this happen? But it shows the power of the fad mentality and the lure of a big enough bandwagon. If enough people do something, and if it becomes popular enough, it doesn't matter how bizarre, how unbiblical, how irrational it is, people will always line up to get in on it. And then all these undulating fads started to spill over into the mainstream of the evangelical movement. The first one I noticed was Promise Keepers. For about 2.5 or 3 years, if you were nobody, if you weren't in on Promise Keepers. I remember someone, a friend who lives in another part of the country, who called me up to talk about something. And before he hung up, he said, "Will I see you at Promise Keepers?" This was the first time I ever heard of Promise Keepers. That was before I was even aware of the size or the popularity of this movement. And so I was clueless about what he was talking about. And I said, "See me at Promise Keepers? What do you mean?" And he didn't think he even had to explain to me what Promise Keepers was. So he didn't explain. He didn't think he had to. All he said was, "Everyone is going to be there." And you know what? It seemed like practically everyone was. And then we had the "What Would Jesus Do?" era. And overlapping those was the Jabez phenomenon and the astonishing success of the Left Behind series. And suddenly, evangelical fads entered a whole new realm. Publishers were literally raking in billions of dollars. Not just millions, but billions with "What Would Jesus Do?" jewelry, Left Behind books, and all the spin-off books for kids, and especially Jabez junk. Coffee mugs, t-shirts, pens, desk calendars, wall plaques. There were literally whole catalogs full of Jabez merchandise. And suddenly these fads were bigger than ever. But they were beginning to look cheaper and have shorter shelf lives than ever before. Think about it. Last year's the Passion of the Christ fad lost steam before the DVD even hit the shelves. And then the biggest fad of all came. And it came with its own built-in expiration date. 40 days of purpose. And you know what? As of 2 months ago, The Purpose-Driven Life had sold more than 20 million copies, making it the best-selling nonfiction book of all time, surpassing The Diary of Anne Frank within a few months of after it was released. And you think, this is a really important book, right? According to a press release I read in December, spin-off merchandise from the purpose-driven thing has generated nearly 5 million units of additional sales. So I guess there's a catalog of purpose-driven stuff somewhere, too. And you know what? That's nothing to sneeze at. 5 million units? Every publisher wants in on that. 40 Days of Purpose is already the most successful evangelical fad in the history of the world. It's making a lot of people rich, and it's guaranteeing that we're going to see a lot of similar marketing plans and 40-day programs in the months and years to come. Rick Warren has already announced his next one. It's 40 Days of Community. It starts in April, and you can get in on the bandwagon now. The cost for a ticket to ride this fad is tailored for the size of your church. And if you have a church of 100 people, it'll only cost you $700. Now, I'm not going to try to squeeze a critique of the Purpose-Driven Life or any of that into this seminar. There are plenty of helpful critiques available online, and there's one written by our own Nate Buzanitz in the book you'll be receiving from Crossway this week titled Fool's Gold. But I imagine most of you have read enough of the book to have a feel for its style and its content. And I just want to set the critiques aside for a moment. Even if we had no bone to pick with the content or the underlying philosophy of the purpose-driven life, is this really the kind of book that deserves to be the best-selling evangelical work of all time? Is there anything profound, really, or original, or exceptionally brilliant about the content of that book? Is it great literature? Is it especially superb Bible teaching? Is it excellent theology made understandable in simple terms? It's none of those things. But the extraordinary success of that book stems from a very clever marketing scheme that targeted a specific market at the most opportune time, catching the evangelical world when people are hungry for fads. The whole evangelical culture is ripe for fads and stampedes. You know what? I was saying to someone earlier today, you couldn't make a marketing scheme like that successful in the secular world because there are no big groups of people in the secular world that are that hungry for the next fad. But the evangelical movement is filled with people who have been trained and conditioned and encouraged to respond to every wind that blows. Rick Warren thinks that's a good thing, and he, in fact, compares it to surfing. He says you just ride wave after wave, and that, he says, is the means God uses to bring about church growth. In the purpose-driven church, he says this, quote, "At Saddleback Church, we've tried to recognize the waves God was sending our way, and we've learned to catch them. We've learned to use the right equipment to ride those waves, and we've learned the importance of balance. We've also learned to get off dying waves whenever we sensed that God wanted to do something new." And he said, "The amazing thing is this. The more skilled we become in riding these waves, the more God sends." Ah, so that's why we have this proliferation of fads. Evangelicals have just gotten so skilled at surfing the latest fashions that God is sending more and more of them, and they get bigger every time. I always think of my favorite Flip Wilson character, Reverend Leroy. Remember him? You surely remember his best-known parishioner, Geraldine Jones. She was the one whose signature catchphrase was, "The devil made me do it." Reverend Leroy was the esteemed pastor of the Church of What's Happening Now. And in the 60s, that was funny. These days, it's no joke. It seems like every church you encounter wants to be the church of what's happening now. And that is an extremely dangerous position for the evangelical movement to be in. Today's fad may seem benign enough if you don't care too much about biblical discernment. Rick Warren says he just wants to meet people's felt needs, and he insists that he wants to remain biblical at the same time. Where's the harm in that? But that philosophy is wrong and unbiblical because it's contrary to the Apostle Paul's clear command in 2 Timothy 4 to preach the word and to refuse to cater to the itch of people's felt needs. Meanwhile, all these fads are moving us further and further from our evangelical commitment to the principles of sola fide and sola scriptura. According to the cover article in last November's Christianity Today, the next big fad is already on the horizon. It's the emergent church. Seeker sensitivity gone to seed. It's Saddleback for postmodernists. Willow Creek to the 10th power for the pierced and tattooed generation. The most influential people in the emergent church movement are people who have consciously and deliberately abandoned the authority of Scripture. And they say so. They're not ashamed of that. Like all good postmodernists, emergent Christians hate clarity and precision. They despise authority and they detest certainty. They say they don't want answers, they want mystery. They don't want to be preached to, they want a conversation. They don't want to have to judge whether something is orthodox or heretical, true or false. They want to create their own spiritual reality and they want to be affirmed while they do it. That is where this fad-driven mentality is leading. The whole evangelical movement is ripe for that kind of thinking. At last year's Emergent Convention in San Diego, one of the speakers, Doug Padgett, who is pastor of an emergent church known as Solomon's Porch in Minneapolis, told these gathered emergent church leaders that he is convinced preaching is no longer a viable method for worship or evangelism in the postmodern world. These are his words. Preaching is broken. Postmodern people don't trust authority figures. They don't want to hear someone stand up and expound the Word of God. It's unhealthy, Doug Padgett says. It's abusive. He says this, "Why do I get to speak for 30 minutes and you don't?" And he went on, quote, "A sermon is often a violent act. It's a violence towards the will of the people who have to sit there and take it," unquote. Well, let me say this. That epitomizes the direction all of these fads are moving. The fad-driven church cannot be a church that's governed by the Word of God, because if you get your direction by seeing which way the winds of change are blowing and following the prevailing trend, you are being disobedient to the clear command of Ephesians 4:14 that instructs us not to do that. And the way the wind is blowing these days is not good. Again, I hate to sound like a pessimist. I hate to stand up here and be so negative, but the way the wind is blowing today is not good. The doctrine of justification by faith is under attack on several fronts. In England at the moment, there's a huge controversy brewing because one of the most popular and well-known young British evangelical media figures, a man named Steve Chalk, published a book last year titled The Lost Message of Jesus. And in that book, he attacks the doctrine of original sin. He denounces the principle of penal substitution, suggesting that our doctrine of substitutionary atonement, the way evangelicals have historically understood it, he says it amounts to cosmic child abuse. He insists that God would never punish his son for other people's offenses. And in fact, on page 182 of his book, he says this, quote, "How have we come to believe that the cross, this God of love, that at the cross, this God of love suddenly decides to vent his anger and wrath against sin on his own son? How have we come to believe that?" Well, I'll tell you how I came to believe it, because the Bible says so. Isaiah 53, verse 10, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He made his soul an offering for sin." And if you deny that, you've denied the gospel. You leave people without hope. The problem is, in this contemporary fad-driven evangelical culture, almost no one is left who is both equipped and willing to answer an attack like that. Someone decided several years ago that the word propitiation is just too technical and not user-friendly enough for contemporary Christians, and so preachers stopped explaining the principle of propitiation. And now that this idea is under attack, we have a generation of leaders who don't remember what it meant or why it's important to defend. And in fact, the overwhelming majority of British evangelicals have rushed to Steve Chalk's defense, claiming that his critics are just overweening negativists who are behind the times and out of touch with this postmodern era. The leadership of the Evangelical Alliance in England are busy wringing their hands about the tone of the debate and the unity of their movement. And frankly, if things follow the historical pattern, ultimately, very little will be done to stem the tide of heresy that this book has already unleashed. And you can be sure that those same ideas are going to be making the rounds of the evangelical movement in America soon. In fact, they already are. There are already lots of people in American evangelicalism, or who call themselves evangelicals, who are eager to challenge the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. This has been one of the main items on the open theists' agenda for years. Something seriously needs to change in the evangelical movement in order to rescue the idea of evangelicalism from the contemporary evangelical movement. And here's what needs to change. A generation of preachers needs to rise up and be committed to preaching the Word of God in season and out of season. And we have to be willing to ignore these silly waves of fads that come and go and leave the church's head spinning. Scripture is better than any fad. Preaching the Word of God is more effective than any new methodology contemporary church experts have ever invented. I don't care who thinks preaching is broken. If we would get back to the clear proclamation and exposition of God's Word, everything that's broken about contemporary preaching would be fixed. The nature of God's Word guarantees that. The power isn't in our preaching. You know that. It's in the Word of God. And in fact, this is exactly what I want to do in the time. We have a little time remaining in this session. I want to preach to you, okay? About the superiority and the excellence of Scripture. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." I love that text. It's full of meaning. Let me just take a few minutes in the time we have left to try to isolate what seems to me to be the three main qualities of the Word of God that are highlighted in that text. And let's just talk about what this means. First of all, it teaches us that the Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is powerful. I hope you understand that. It's inherently powerful. We don't make it powerful by the way we deliver it. But the Word of God is powerful. The King James Version says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Quick, of course, is the Old English word for living. I was surprised in reading John Owen's commentary on Hebrews that even though John Owen wrote in the 1600s, he had to explain the word quick to his readers. He referred to the word quick as an improper translation because he said that word doth more ordinarily signify speedy than living. So that was true even in John Owen's time. I was surprised by that. I don't know when the word quick stopped meaning alive, but it was apparently before John Owen's time. I grew up in a church where we used to recite the Apostles' Creed, the traditional version of it, which says, you know, Christ ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And that made perfect sense to me. I figured the quick were those who made it through the crosswalk, and the deads were the ones that didn't. But of course, quick in this kind of context means alive or living, and that's what this text is saying. The Word of God is living. That is the correct sense. It speaks of vitality, activity, energy. It's saying that the Word of God has a life force that is unlike any merely human book. It's not only alive, it has the power to impart life to those who are spiritually dead. Jesus said, John 6:63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." 1 Peter 1:23, "We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." James 1:18, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." Psalm 119, verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." Your word has given me life, David is saying. You can take all the great books and all the great literature and all the biggest fads in all the world combined, and they do not have this life-giving power. No book changes lives like the Word of God. You might occasionally hear a person say, "Well, that self-help book transformed my life," or "that diet book was revolutionary," or "that book on philosophy changed the way I think." Rick Warren makes a promise in the introduction to The Purpose-Driven Life that his book will change your life. But the life-giving and life-changing power of the Bible is something far deeper than any other book can legitimately claim. The Word of God renews the heart by giving spiritual life to the spiritually dead. It changes our character at a fundamental, essential level. It transforms our desires, impacts us at a moral level no human literature could ever touch. It brings a kind of cleansing and renewal and sanctification that no other book can offer. It resurrects the soul. It has the same creative power as the command of God when he said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind. And it was so, Genesis says. The word of God is inherently powerful. It has a kind of life and vitality that is unlike merely human words. Proverbs 6, 22 and 23 says this about the word of God. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs and instruction are the way of life. And a familiar passage, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for all good works. No other book can make those claims. Scripture rebukes us. It chastens us. It comforts us. It guides us. It gives us light for our path. It preaches to us. It restrains our foot from evil. It frowns on us when we sin. It warms our hearts with assurance. It encourages us with its promises. It stimulates our faith. It builds us up. It ministers to every need we have, both the felt and unfelt ones. It's alive and it's dynamic. And the vitality of Scripture is eternal and abiding. In John 6, verse 68, Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The eternality of divine life is perfectly embodied in the Word of God. Again, Jesus said, Mark 13, 31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. 1 Peter 1:25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Every page of the Bible has a life-changing power that is just as fresh as the day it was written. We don't have to make it come alive. It is both alive and active. It's always relevant. It's eternally applicable. It speaks to the human heart with a power that is unlike even the greatest of human works. The thoughts and opinions of men come and go. They fall from fashion. We see that all the time with these fads. They fade from memory. But the Word of God remains quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And what is true of the whole is true of the parts. Every part of Scripture is alive and powerful. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. Jesus said, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God gives life and sustenance. That's why Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And that's why we have to preach the whole counsel of God. You can't skip bits of it because you think it doesn't meet somebody's felt needs. In fact, I'm always amazed at the passages of Scripture that have been instrumental in bringing people to Christ. I came to saving faith in Christ by reading 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3 as a senior in high school. I was just reading. The passage that drew me to Christ is not one that you would necessarily think of as an evangelistic text. 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. But you know what? That rebuked my sin and turned my heart to Christ. I've heard people tell how they were awakened to eternal life by verses from the Gospels, from the Epistles, from the Psalms, and even from some of the obscure parts of the Old Testament. I doubt that there's a passage, a page, anywhere in Scripture that has not at some time or in some place been used by the Spirit of God to convert a soul. None of it is superfluous. 2 Timothy 3:16 again. All Scripture is profitable. My friend Joe Aleppo, who is here this week, introduced me once to a man in Sicily who came to Christ during a severe paper shortage after World War II because of a single page of Scripture from a Bible someone had thrown away. Paper in those days was almost impossible to come by, and so paper was always recycled. Merchants would use old newspapers and other scrap paper to wrap up whatever they sold in the marketplace. And this man went to the market and bought a fish. And when he unwrapped it at home, one of the papers that was used to make the package was a page from a discarded New Testament. He read it. And this man, who had been a lifelong Roman Catholic and had never before read a verse of the Bible for himself, became a believer. That man's conversion was actually the beginning of the first significant Protestant movement on the island of Sicily. The Word of God is powerful. The Greek word translated powerful here in Hebrews 4:12 is energēs, which, of course, is the source of our English word energy, energetic. It's translated active in some versions, and that's a good translation. It speaks of something that is dynamic, operative, effectual. The Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in you who believe." The Word of God is always working effectually. It always accomplishes its intended purpose. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, God speaking says this, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." And sometimes God's purpose is rebuke and correction. Sometimes it's instruction and edification. Sometimes it's blessing. Sometimes it's judgment. The gospel is the savor of death unto death for some. For others, it's the savor of life unto life. Either way, the word of God is effectual, productive, powerful. It always produces the effect God intends. And that's why preachers ought to preach the word instead of telling stories and doing comedy. This is where the power for ministry resides. It's in the Word. It's not in our cleverness or our oratorical skills. The power is in the Word of God, and our task is simple. All we have to do is make the Bible's meaning plain, to proclaim it with accuracy and clarity. And the Spirit of God uses it to transform lives. The power is in the Word, not in any technique or program. That is characteristic number one of the Word of God. It's powerful. Here's characteristic number two. The Word of God is penetrating. Notice how vividly the writer of Hebrews portrays this idea. He says, "The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow." He says the Word is like a sword, like a two-edged sword. It has no blunt side. It cuts no matter which way you swing it. And not only that, but it has a penetrating point. It's piercing. So you can swing it like a saber, or you can thrust with it like a rapier. You don't have to be highly skilled to use it with effect. In the hands of an amateur, it still works. And there's nothing so hard or so deeply concealed that it can't penetrate. In fact, look at the verse again. "The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. No human instrument, and certainly no worldly technique or psychological therapy or man-made program, none of those things are more effective than the Word of God to penetrate the human heart. It lays bare the true thoughts and intents of every heart." I had a friend in college who... I went to a secular college for a year. I had some Christian friends there. One of these guys was describing to me his efforts to try to evangelize a fellow student. And my friend was convinced, quite incorrectly, that stealth evangelism is the best way to win people to Christ. And so he was trying to be as subtle as possible and as delicate and indirect as possible while he was waiting for an opportunity to tell this non-Christian student about Christ. And he kept telling me about conversations he'd had with this guy. He was praying for him, and he was looking for some kind of opening, he said, to work the gospel in. And this went on for months, literally months. And it seemed to me that he'd already wasted several good openings, but he just lacked the boldness to bring up the subject of Christ and give this guy the Word of God. It seemed to me that he was waiting for the guy to be like the Philippian jailer and ask, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And I could see that wasn't going to happen. And so I said, "Look, why don't you just bring up the subject yourself and tell him in the plainest possible language what the Bible says about Christ?" And he said, "You know, I just don't think he's really open yet." But you know what? We don't have to be open for the Word of God to penetrate. That's the whole point. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's quite capable of opening even the hardest heart. Nothing else can do that. All your stories and all your friendship and all of that sort of stuff will not open that heart. Only the Word of God ultimately can do that. We need to have more confidence in the ability of the Word of God to open people's hearts. This is one of the real deficiencies in this generation of evangelicals. We don't have enough faith in the power of God's Word to penetrate a hardened heart. And so some Christians, and even a lot of churches, actually back away from proclaiming the simple Word of God to unbelievers in plain language. That, in my view, is what seeker sensitivity is all about. They think it's necessary to have music and drama and other forms of entertainment, mainly to soften up people and prepare them to receive the Word. But in many cases, they're just like my friend in college. They never do get around to declaring the Word of God with any kind of boldness. You hear people today talking about pre-evangelism. I'm not even sure what that's supposed to mean, but it usually refers to some activity or technique that entertains people or tries to make them friendly to Christianity while avoiding the risk of confronting them with the truth of Scripture, as if something besides the Word of God might actually be more effective than Scripture at penetrating their hearts. That is sheer folly. It's a waste of time. Nothing is more penetrating and nothing is more effective and reaching sin-hardened hearts than the pure and unadulterated Word of God. All of our human techniques and all of our worldly programs and all of our ingenuity is like dull plastic butter knives compared to the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. There's a story I love in the biography of George Whitefield about a man named Thorpe, who was a bitter opponent of everything that is holy. And he, this guy Thorpe, and a group of his friends, all of them young, rebellious thugs, conspired together to mock and oppose George Whitefield's evangelistic ministry while he was preaching in Bristol in England. They had a particular thing for Whitefield, and they followed him around and gave him as much trouble as they could. And George Whitefield, you know, had severely crossed eyes. If you've ever seen a realistic likeness of him, he actually looked funny. And these guys used to refer to him as Dr. Squintum. That was his nickname, Dr. Squintum. And these guys called their little club the Hellfire Club. And they disrupted meetings. They would mock Whitefield on the streets and in public places. And they generally tried to make his ministry a reproach in their community. But Whitefield's preaching had already made a deep and lasting impact on Bristol, and these young ruffians, they just hated him for it. And so this guy Thorpe got a copy of one of Whitefield's published sermons, and he took it to the local pub where the Hellfire Club was gathered to drink together while they made a burlesque of Whitefield. And this guy Thorpe was apparently pretty good at doing impressions, and he had all of Whitefield's mannerisms and gestures down pat. And so he stood in the center of this pub on a chair, and he crossed his eyes, and he began to deliver a derisive rendition of Whitefield's sermon. But in the middle of the sermon, the Word of God pierced his heart, and he suddenly stopped, sat down, trembling, brokenhearted. Right then and there, he confessed his sin, confessed the truth of the gospel, and gave his heart to Christ. His aim was to taunt and ridicule, but he accidentally converted himself. But you and I know it was the power of the Word of God that penetrated his soul and cut him to the heart And he became a preacher himself and quite an effective evangelist because he knew so well the power of the Word of God to penetrate even the hardest heart. Notice that the Word of God pierces to the very depths. Scripture says here, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It probes to the deepest recesses of the heart, no matter how hardened, no matter how closed the heart might be. In fact, only Scripture can do that. You're wasting your time if you're using any other technique to try to accomplish that. Only Scripture can do this. And notice how militant this language is. It sounds like the language of armed conflict, swords and cutting and dividing asunder of joints and marrow. This is vivid, destructive sounding language, the language of warfare and devastation. And it's true that sometimes the Word of God pierces hearts as a judgment without remedy and without any healing. But you know what? I don't think that's primarily what the writer of Hebrews has in mind here. In this context, he's actually urging his readers to examine themselves lest they fall away from Christ before they've truly embraced him with saving faith. He's warning them that it's possible to come close to Christ and yet fall away without entering into his rest, which is, he's speaking about the rest that comes with redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And our verse comes immediately after that admonition. Labor to enter into that rest. Don't fall after the same example of unbelief. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. He wants them to allow the Word of God to cut through their pretensions and their false professions and to reveal the true thoughts and intents of their hearts. And this is a reminder that there is a painful process involved in regeneration. Ezekiel 11, verse 19, the Lord himself describes what is involved in this process. He says, I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. Spiritual open heart surgery. That is the very thing that was pictured in the act of circumcision. According to Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, it pictured the cutting away of the foreskin of the heart. Jeremiah 4, verse 4 speaks of it too. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, he's not a Jew which is one outwardly in the flesh, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit. And that's the very imagery our verse in Hebrews 4 calls to mind. It's the cutting away of that which defiles. Circumcision of the heart. The Word of God is the instrument that makes that possible. Painful cutting is often the necessary prerequisite for a true and thorough cleansing. That's what surgery is all about. And that's precisely the ministry the Word of God has in the lives of those who genuinely know Christ. If you have never experienced the painful piercing of the two-edged sword, then you ought to examine yourself to see whether you're really in the faith. Because you can't possibly know Christ in a true and saving way unless the Word of God has rebuked your sin and cut your fallen heart and convicted and convinced you of your own desperate need of cleansing and spiritual heart surgery to deal with your sin. And that, I believe, is the very thing the writer of Hebrews is speaking about here. It's a wholly beneficial thing. Although the Word of God is like a sword that cuts deeply and penetrates to the very depths, this is a necessary and beneficial incision that is ultimately designed for our good. And for those who submit to the Word of God rather than resisting it, the probing and cutting of the two-edged sword always results in salvation rather than destruction. Now think about it. How can that be? How can surgery be done with a sword? Well, that brings us to the third characteristic of God's Word in this text. First, the Word of God is powerful. Second, the Word of God is penetrating. Third, the Word of God is precise. Notice how this verse describes the ministry of the Word of God as precision surgery. This is not wanton destruction. For the Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, obviously, surgery is normally done with a scalpel, not a sword. Scalpels are small and precise and razor sharp, just like the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. The surgeon uses a scalpel with great care to cut precisely, sometimes dividing fine layers with remarkable precision. And that is exactly what is described here. The Word of God divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it is capable of great discrimination. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart, something that's not even visible to the human eye. You and I can't look on the heart, the innermost part of the human soul. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, man looketh upon the outward appearance, but only the Lord can look on the heart. We can't even correctly discern the thoughts and intents of our own hearts. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We are all subject to self-deception and blindness when it comes to judging our own hearts. But the Word of God reveals what is really in our hearts, and it correctly assesses our thoughts and our intentions. It shows our motives and our imaginations for what they really are, and that is why it is capable of cutting with such precision surgery, even in the deepest recesses of our souls. Now, some people misread this phrase, the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and imagine that this describes two completely different parts of the immaterial makeup of our beings. I don't think that's what this is teaching. I realize there are good Bible teachers who teach that man is a tripartite creature consisting of body, soul, and spirit, but I don't think that's the point of this verse. Scripture often uses the expressions soul and spirit interchangeably. And in fact, it's difficult to make any meaningful distinction between soul and spirit, and that is the whole point here. Just like the joints and the marrow of your bones and the thoughts and intentions of your heart, these things are so inextricably linked together that it's impossible to separate them without destroying one or the other. These aren't separate entities that exist apart from one another. They aren't even distinct human faculties. There is overlap. There is interdependence. But he's saying the Word of God is exact and precise, and it cuts with painstaking accuracy. It divides what otherwise could not be divided. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, yet it's more precise than the surgeon's scalpel. That's really something, isn't it? Why give that up for fads and popular winds that blow every 6 months a new one comes along? Why would we give up the eternal, powerful, life-giving Word of God to follow after these human fads? Why would we do that? My time is gone, but here's the point. We ought to make better use of the Word of God in our ministry. We need to learn to ignore all these evangelical fads that come and go, because after all, only the Word of God has the powerful, penetrating precision that is necessary to reach and revitalize hearts that are cold and dead because of sin. This is the only valid means of ministry we have. And this is also our clear biblical mandate. Preach the word in season and out of season. No matter which way the winds of doctrine are blowing, no matter how many fads and fashions come and go, preach the word in season, out of season. That's what this means. If you obey that mandate, God will bless your ministry. Chase every bandwagon that comes down the road, and you will regret it on the day when you give an account for your ministry.